Also, a week from tonight, God willing, I'm going to show pictures of missionary work in Peru. Our youngest daughter and son-in-law have been out there for 10 years, and about 2 years ago, Mrs. McGee and I spent 90 days in the Peruvian jungle with them, so I'm not speaking about something I don't know anything about. That meeting will last about an hour and a half. We'll knock it out at 8:30 on next Friday night. We're having it on that night, so if the children care to come, it will not be so hard on them for school next day. Now, we've been speaking on the age limits in the book of Numbers. And we've been especially speaking on the Levites. Those age limits in the book of Numbers bring out what spiritual progress you are making or what spiritual progress you are not making in the things of God. Every child of God should be a Levite. If you're saved, you're a firstborn. But we saw last night there were 22,273 firstborn and only 22,000 Levites. And that's just a picture of what exists amongst God's redeemed people today. There are more people saved than are going on for God. Then the next thing we saw what those 273 had to do. They had to go and get the redemption money. And they had to be very conscious of the price of redemption. And they had to go and present that redemption money, the price of redemption, to the high priest. And God would have every child of God that's not going on as a Levite reviewing again the price of redemption and then see if you can live as you have been living if you're not going on for God. Then we closed last night with these figures here. God numbered those Levites at 1 month, 25 years, 30 years, and 50 years. At 1 month, they could do nothing for God. Then why did God number them? Because He wanted to have everyone listed as a prospect. He wanted everyone listed as a potential. And here are the figures of what they were, how many there were at 1 month of age. And here are the figures at 30 years of age, showing how they did not go on for God. In the tribe of Gershon, there were 7,500 at 1 month of age. And 30 years later, there were only 2,630 who were able to go on and carry out the function of the Levite. And there were 4,870 in that one tribe who were not able to function as they should. The rest the same, Kohath 8,600. And out of that 8,600, only 2,750 were able. And it left 5,850 who were not able. Then in the tribe of Merari, there were 6,200 and 3,200 able. And 3,000 unable. The total for the three tribes of 22,300. And out of that amount, only 8,580 were able, leaving 13,720 that had not developed as a child of God should develop, that had not gone on for God as a child of God should go on. And I believe the percentage runs just about the same in 1960. How many people there are who profess to be saved, and after their opening profession, and after their opening statement, you would never know. That's the picture that's drawn by the Levite at 1 month and 30 years of age. I said last night, don't think for a moment that God recorded these figures as mere history. He recorded these figures that God's people might take heed and that they might be exercised about whether they are functioning as a Levite or not. Then at 50 years of age, he again checked them, and he checked them out. They were through. Any Levite knew one thing, I'm working against time. And may that get into my soul. And may that get into your soul. You are working against time. God has set a time limit. And let's look at just one scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A well-known verse, one that you've heard used many times. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God to no use. That's what in vain means, that you receive not the grace of God to no use. How many lives the grace of God has been given to them, and it has been without any returns to the living God, to no use. And then he goes on to say, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. That's not speaking of salvation from hell. We use it that way, and I would not quarrel with it in the least, to impress upon the sinner the need of being saved now. But the literal application is to Christians working out their own salvation as spoken of in Philippians. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. If you are not going on for God as you should go on now, remember, time is soon going to run out, and we're soon going to be in eternity. He who painted Father Time painted wisely. He drew a picture of an old man. He had an hourglass in his hand. He had wings on his shoulders. He had a scythe in his hand. He had a little foretop of hair on his wrinkled forehead. And he was all bald behind. And that hourglass tells men and women that time is rapidly running out. And it never stops. And those wings tell how swiftly time flies. That scythe in his hand tells how he cuts down all comers, without one exception. And that foretop on his wrinkled forehead tells, you must take time by the forelock, for once it is gone, you can grab from behind and there's nothing to grab. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity. And I want to read just one verse in 1 Corinthians 15 of one man who recognized this fact, the great apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I referred to this the first night I spoke. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. And by the grace of God, those same hands that had handled instruments of cruelty were now handling the precious instruments of God's tabernacle. And there was never a greater instrument of cruelty than the Apostle Paul. No man ever more cruelly tormented the children of God than the apostle in his unsaved days. He was an instrument of cruelty. And he recognized the fact it was only by the grace of God that he could take up these holy instruments. But read what he says after that. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not to no use. God has never had very many Pauls, has he? But thank God that he had one. And God don't have very many Levites, but thank God he has some. And how he appreciated this 2,630. And how he appreciated this 2,750. and how we appreciated this 3,200. And you and I who are saved tonight, let's see to it that we're amongst that highly favored group. Time is running out, and it's only a question of time till we're all in eternity. And the things that we thought were so important here and now are going to look of small value then. A few years ago, I sat by the bedside of my mother, and I saw her breathe her last about 11 o'clock one night. And as I saw that last breath drawn, it was like you had in the one moment she was breathing, and it was like you shut off an electric switch, and she was gone. And the first thought that went through my mind, if she'd have had $1,000,000, it wouldn't be worth 2 cents to her now. She was in eternity. And you and I are soon going to be there. Then turn back to Numbers chapter 1, and we closed last night with another numbering. Another numbering in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their families, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward. All that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Now we spoke on warfare last night. And the requirement here was age and ability. They were to be 20 years of age and upward. And the next requirement was they were to be able to go forth to war. Many of God's dear saints are not able to go forth to war. First of all, they don't know this book. First of all, they don't know how to handle this weapon. And next, they don't even know who the enemies are. And if you don't know how to handle a weapon, and if you don't know who the enemies are, you can't fight much of a war, can you? Fred and I were talking at the supper table tonight. It's nearly 100 years since our Civil War started. Next year will be the 100th year since our Civil War started. And it's a wonderful thing for God's people to have ability and know who the enemy is. Then we saw last night Numbers chapter 26, the end of the journey. Numbers chapter 26. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward. At journey's end, the end of the wilderness journey, he again had that people numbered. And that's just a picture of every one of us who are saved. God is going to check up on us at the end of the journey. And here's the sad record. Reuben had a loss of 2,770. Simeon had a loss of 37,100. Fred and I read the second chapter of Numbers in our family reading this morning. Simeon started out with 59,000 and something, and he lost 37,100. Here's the one that had the greatest gain. He was the smallest one of the tribes when they started on the journey, and he ended up with the greatest gain. Now I'm going to speak on just this one and this one, the one that took the greatest loss, and the one who had the greatest gain. The one who had the greatest loss was Simeon. And the reason that Simeon lost is why God's people don't go on for God. He let unholy associations get in amongst him. The one thing that seemed to be the worst of anything is the thing that's so well known among the people of God, and that is the saved marrying the unsaved. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, just across the page. You read there in verse 6 And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. That Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25 unfold the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. Peter speaks about the way of Balaam. Jude speaks about the error of Balaam. And Revelation, John speaks about the doctrine of Balaam. The way of Balaam, he loved the money. And we have that in Christendom tonight. The error of Balaam was he thought the people of God could be cursed. And he didn't get the job done. And the doctrine of Balaam was getting God's redeemed people to marry the unsaved. And he was mighty successful at that, as this verse, as this chapter reveals. The old story of a child of God marrying a child of the devil. And it was the old Quaker or the old Welsh preacher that used to say, if you, a child of God, marry a child of the devil, you can expect to have plenty of trouble with your father-in-law. And you can still put that doubt in your book. Balaam, Satan, and Balak made a religious attack upon the people of God, and they didn't get the job done. And then Satan knows how to get it done. He got them into a worldly marriage. That's what wrecked this tribe. One of the factors that wrecked this tribe of Simeon. Go on over the chapter to save time. Verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites, showing that they were one of the leaders in that sin. And when God's people get into unequal yokes, disaster is bound to follow. The word of God teaches, come ye out from amongst them and be ye separate. And that applies to your business life. And that applies to your social life. And that applies to your religious life. And it applies to every phase of life. And none is accepted. More than once while this man was still a businessman, it kept him out of an unequal yoke. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I had offers to go into business with men. Thank God for a Mrs. McGee. She saw to it that this man never got into an unequal yoke. And God would have blown on the whole thing had I ever undertaken such an enterprise. And that's what we have here. The greatest loss, one of the contributing factors, was the marriage of God's redeemed to the unsaved. Now this man, Manasseh, turn to Genesis 41 and 45, and you'll see what Manasseh means. Genesis chapter 41, excuse me, it's verse 51, not verse 45. Genesis 41 and 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the Manassehs are those who forget all that is behind. Now turn to a true Manasseh in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13, brethren, and here's the great apostle Paul, the man who said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, he had not received the grace of God to no use. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Manasseh, the man who made them forget. Manasseh means forgetting. And here's a man. I forgetting those things which are behind. What was he doing? And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul was a man who was never satisfied with himself. And Paul was a man who was never satisfied with his spiritual experiences. He wanted deeper ones. And Paul was a man who was never satisfied with his knowledge of Christ. He wanted a deeper knowledge of Christ. A man who was never satisfied. I hope you're not satisfied with yourself. And I hope you're not satisfied with your knowledge of Christ. And I hope you're not satisfied with your spiritual experiences and communion with Christ. God pity you if you are. And the man on the platform is not satisfied with himself. And he's not satisfied with anything he's ever done. I've never yet preached a sermon with which I was satisfied, and I don't ever expect to preach one with which I am satisfied. A satisfied Christian is a dangerous being. How many of you know why the book of Job was written? Oh, you say to show how a child of God and a saint of God can defeat the devil. Well, that certainly is true. He did a wonderful job of showing how a saint of God can defeat the devil. But that story is all told in the first two chapters. If that's the only lesson in the book of Job, you might as well have closed with the second chapter. Well, that story is completely told and completely finished in the first two chapters. How many chapters are there in the book of Job? Now I see I have those eyebrows raising. There are 42. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. And there are 40 chapters beyond the defeat of Satan. What in the world is it all about? God gave 40 chapters, space for 40 chapters in His Word in the book of Job. After the complete defeat of Satan. You know what it's all about? Job was a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint. And God took 40 chapters to get at that man. And you know how it ends? The first little statement was, "Behold, I am vile." Well, God says we're making a little progress. But we haven't quite closed the chapter yet. Don't you think you could go a wee bit farther, Job? And he finally ended, "I abhor myself." The storm was all over. But God took a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint, and he went through 40 chapters of experience to find out what he really was. "Behold, I am vile, and I abhor myself." And that's a good lesson for every child of God to learn. Paul was not that way. Paul was never satisfied. And God had to take Job through all the lessons he went through to learn that lesson. Let me tell you, he was a wonderful man. You read the first two chapters and see the wonderful things that are said about them, about Job, and they're true because God said them. I have no question about the wonderful man that he was, but there was still something wrong. A self-righteous, self-satisfied saint. In preaching the gospel, we certainly pour it on the poor sinner who is self-righteous and self-satisfied, don't we? And if a self-righteous, self-satisfied sinner is so obnoxious to God, what must a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint be? Paul was never satisfied, and he is pictured by Manasseh.
the man who showed the greatest gain. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
When your pilgrimage is ended, and the opportunity that God has given you, how is your record going to look? Which column are you going to be in? Those picture individuals, these are the history of Christ, but they're just the history of individuals brought before us. When your pilgrimage on earth is over, is it going to be in the loss, or is it going to be in the gain column? Again, you will notice there were five who lost. And thank God in here there were seven who gained. And at the end of 38 years, the whole nation had lost 1,820. That's a sad history. There should have been far, 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 far more at the end of 38 years. But there was a loss by the entire nation instead of a gain. And there was one tribe that was responsible for it all. And remember this, no man liveth unto himself. I am affected by what you do, and you are affected by what I do. And that is the man that caused all of these figures down here. May God speak to each one of us. Now I'm going to turn to something else. Numbers chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. Then God gave instructions for the order of that camp. You'll notice in verse 3, he gave instructions for the east side. Verse 10, he gave instructions for the south side. Verse 18, he gave instructions for the west side. And verse 25, on the north side. The tabernacle in their midst. And for the first time, the world hears definite instruction of gathering principles for the people of God with the living God in their midst. But thank God it isn't the last time they heard such instructions. For the first time it falls on human ears, gathering principles and gathering instructions for the redeemed of God with a living God in their midst. Now that camp is a very vivid and a very striking type of something. To the east of that tabernacle were the three tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south of that tabernacle, the living God in their midst were Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. To the west end of that tabernacle were Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Benjamin. On the north side of that tabernacle were the tribes of Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali. And that tabernacle was surrounded by those tribes, and in the midst was the living God himself. A striking, vivid type of something. What is it? It's a type of something that's been in this world for nearly 20 centuries. It's the type of something that's in existence tonight. And it's a type of something that's going to be in existence until the Lord Jesus comes to the air. What is it? It's a picture of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle in the wilderness, God gave them gathering instructions regarding where they were to be from their center. And you know that camp to me is one of the greatest marvels in the Word of God.
And you know, a New Testament assembly is quite a novel thing too, isn't it? The only reason that any New Testament assembly has a right to be in existence is because it has a center to gather to. There is no such thing in the Word of God as gathering to a doctrine. No such thing as gathering to a principle. No such thing as gathering to a system. No such thing as gathering to a creed. The Word of God always gives the gathering center as the living God Himself. And the gathering center for any New Testament assembly is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said that the gathering principles were heard for the first time, but not the last time. Let's read one of the last times, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the great foreshadowing in Numbers chapter 2. That camp was one of the greatest things in the world. I marvel at that camp. There are approximately 3 million people amongst the nation of Israel. The camp was not permanent and it was not stationary. They would break camp and march. They would pitch camp. When they pitched camp, Numbers 10 tells us, they didn't know whether it was going to be for a day or a week or a month or a year. They didn't know how long they were going to stop in a place. That's His guidance by the living God. A woman didn't know whether she'd have time to do her washing or not. And a wife didn't know whether she'd have time for any other work or not. She was just so uncertain. She had no plans of her own. And no Israelite could have any plans of his own, for they were being led by the living God. It's a good thing to find a man or a woman that has no plans of their own. And that camp would pitch. That camp would break up. That camp would break up and that camp would pitch. And the amazing thing is, 3 million people would fall into perfect order as if by magic. Think of it. 3 million people would fall into perfect order just as by magic. Did you ever think of what a miracle that was? There were no streets. There were no city blocks. There were no street addresses. There were no house numbers. And yet, 3 million people, a group of people the size of Chicago, a group of people the size of Detroit, Michigan, and yet, with the camp breaking and the camp pitching, fall right into their location, the proper position, as if by magic. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? How could they do it? They knew their location from the center. They had a center from which to guide their location. And thank God for every child of God that knows what an assembly is all about. The living God in the midst. And from that center, those tribes knew exactly where they were to locate. And it's a wonderful thing to find people of God in 1960 that know what an assembly is all about, why they're there, and their location from that center. I was in Appleton, Wisconsin just before I came here. There was a strange man coming to those meetings. He took quite a fancy to me for some strange reason, and he invited me over to his home. I went over on a Monday morning, and lo and behold, he met me with a great big encyclopedia wide open. And he had that encyclopedia wide open, the Plymouth Brethren. And he says, "Are you Plymouth Brethren?" No, sir, I says, I'm an African, and I'm one of the African brethren right now. And I said, pretty soon I'm going to Minneapolis, and there I'm one of the Minneapolis brethren. I said, I've never yet been to Plymouth, so I cannot take the name of Plymouth Brethren. But what a workout he gave. And anyone who knows, why don't you repeat the Lord's Prayer? Well, why don't they? And then what was the next thing he wanted to know? He said, I always like to hear you say amen when you close your praying. Why don't you say amen when you close your prayer? And I went back and I told Jim Watson. Well, Jim says, I don't believe I do. I don't believe I do. And all the things he took me over the coals for. And I finally said to that man, you know anything about being saved? No, I'm not saved. No. But I said, before you get to trouble about all these other things, what about thinking about your own sins and about your own soul? And then I tried to tell that man, over in that little building, where a group of people, and their principle of gathering was, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They knew that lovely man. And there they were, without a pastor, without anybody there, so to speak, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he alone was the reason they gather as they do. The first great unfolding and one of the first great pictures in the Word of God. The picture of a New Testament assembly. The living God in their midst. And the whole camp falling in perfect order because of knowing their center. Then they didn't do with that camp what they've done in New Testament times. There was one congregation, there was one body, just as there is one church and one body. And they didn't take that camp and cut it into pieces and parts and put different names on different pieces and different parts. That camp remained one body, one camp, and that camp bore one name. It was known as the Tabernacle of the Congregation or the Meeting Place of the living God of Jehovah himself. And it was never cut into pieces of different names applied to it. It always retained its oneness, and it always retained its correct name. You can't say that for the church. The name that by which it was known, the unity by which it was observed, it's a great lesson of what the church should have been. I'm speaking from the manward side. From God's side, that church is still the same. And no matter what man and Christendom have done to it, in God's program and in God's sight and in God's purpose, it's exactly the same as this camp in the wilderness. The name. I'm going to just take the name of the man who was at the head of this camp, a man named Moses. And I'm going to let him teach us a lesson about a name. Turn to the 11th of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. In this great Westminster Abbey of Old Testament saints, the record of this man starts with him refusing a name and closes with him keeping a feast. I'm always interested in people like that, that know enough about the truth of God that they have the conviction to refuse him proper names, and that know enough about the program of God that they should keep a feast. It opens with a man refusing a name, and it ends with a man keeping a feast. Now, what lesson would Moses teach? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused a name. I wonder why he did it. Well, let Moses tell you his own story. Go back to Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to let Moses tell you his own story. It would have gone like this. You know, I was born a slave. My parents were slaves. And when I opened my eyes in this world, there were two decrees against me from a very powerful king. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 10, the king's decree, the first one, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. That did not work. That was the first decree. Then go on down the chapter, verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river. The two decrees against me when I was born was, if it be a son, kill him. And when that did not work, then cast him into the river. And he'd go on and tell how his mother put him in that ark in the bulrushes. And then he would tell how God caused that baby to cry at just the right moment. A baby's cry changed the history of the world. And then he would tell how that princess sent and found him, and of how she took him into her own home. And then, where did you get your name, Moses? She gave it to me. Strange, you are willing to accept the first name she gave you, and now she wants to name you the second time, and you won't have it. What makes the difference? Moses, that's a strange name, isn't it? Well, what does it mean? It means drawn out of the water. And here you see what my name means to me. A slave boy. If it's a son, kill him. That doesn't work. Cast him into the river. I was delivered. I was brought from a slave boy into the king's household. I was brought a slave boy into the king's palace. And I never want to bear any other name than the name of Moses, but every time you take it upon your lips, it tells a wonderful story of a slave boy. I see. The slave boy, Moses, drawn out, now in the palace of the king, now in the royal household, now a free man. I don't blame you for not wanting to change your name. And I know another name that tells the same story regarding you and me. When you take the name of Jesus upon your lips, it tells how this slave boy was set free. And it tells how this slave boy got into the royal family. And it tells how this slave boy was brought into the king's palace. And by the grace of God, as long as time shall last, I'm in this scene of time. I never want to bear any other name than the name that did all those things for me. The precious name of Jesus. And you who are saved, you were a slave. And the name of Jesus made you a free man or a free woman. And the name of Jesus brought you into the royal household. And the name of Jesus brought you into the king's palace. And God grant that you may never want to bear any other name than the name of Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be able to gather simply in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to bow in a word of prayer, and Bruce, have us sing two verses of The Name of Jesus Is So Sweet, will you? Shall we pray? Our God, we thank Thee for these wonderful truths, for gathering principles with the living God in our midst, to take no other name than the name of Jesus, and how beautifully these truths were pictured by the first gathering of the redeemed saints of God around that tabernacle in the wilderness. God grant that we might fall into our position and observe the same order that multitude observed. What a miracle of the handiwork of God. And we are just as much a miracle, and we are just as much the handiwork of God as they were. We thank Thee for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.